Brethren, as I'm sure many of you who've heard any number of my sermons are aware of, I've been in the Church of God my entire life. So I've had literally decades, you know, to hear, you know, numerous sermons addressing the meaning of the eighth day. In fact, almost about 60 years worth now. And I have to say, the vast majority of the sermons I've heard addressing the meaning of this day have correctly focused on, the announcement that Christ made in John chapter 7. You can find through verse 37 through 39, where he announces that, this day pictures the time when everyone who has not had their opportunity for salvation previous to this can now come to him and have a chance to receive the Holy Spirit and have their opportunity for salvation. And that's correctly so that we would focus on that, because again, Christ himself directly announced that. However, there's oftentimes another concept, that's kind of attached to this, that's also paints a picture of the eighth day that Christ didn't say. In fact, we're going to see later in this sermon, Christ really taught the exact opposite of the picture that's oftentimes painted. And what I mean by that is we oftentimes paint the picture that the experience that these people will have, when the rest of mankind is offered their opportunity for salvation, well, they'll just have a comfortable, easy slide into the kingdom of God, in a utopia where they don't have to face Satan and they don't face any real difficult trials or anything they really have to endure through. And they'll just have a comfortable, easy slide into the kingdom of God. What we're going to see today in the sermon is that's not really an accurate picture, of what the Bible actually says about this day. In fact, the Bible directly tells us that there's a very significant war that takes place, during the period pictured by the eighth day, that has a pretty substantial death toll that takes place. That there's lots of problems people have to deal with during this time period. So what we're going to do today in the sermon is particularly look at this subject of the war that the Bible describes is going to take place during the time period pictured by the eighth day. So if you'd like a title for this sermon, it's Magog and the Eighth Day. Again, Magog and the Eighth Day. Because if you'll turn over to Revelation chapter 20, we'll see here if we correctly understand, the sequence of events, the timeline that Revelation lays out for us here in chapter 20, that this chapter directly tells us that the famous Magog battle that, the Bible talks about not only here in Revelation, but also in the book of Ezekiel, Revelation here tells us that this takes place during the time period pictured by the eighth day. And again, to understand that, we need to kind of just not just look at the verses that are addressing that specifically, but also get a feel for the whole timeline of events that are laid out in this chapter. Because what we're going to see here is it lays out the fall holy days sequentially, explaining their meaning exactly as we would expect to see them. Now, I won't take the time to look at chapter 19 and the chapters prior to this, but if you read through that, they focus on the details of the day of the Lord. Well, as we know, the Feast of Trumpets is what pictures the day of the Lord. And that's what concludes through chapter 19. And we begin chapter 20 looking at the Day of Atonement, which we would logically expect it's the next holy day in the sequence. So let's pick up in Revelation 20 in verse 1. So then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain was in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. Now again, this is one of the meanings of the Day of Atonement. This is what's pictured by the Azazel goat in the Leviticus 16 ceremony. But now let's notice that very last sentence here. It says, but after these things, he must be released for a little while. Now oftentimes we kind of skip over this detail. Because then you have to say, as I mentioned, I've been coming to the Feast of Tabernacles now for almost 60 years. And in that time, I have to say the vast majority of, experiences I've had at the Feast of Tabernacles is, you can go through the feast and the eighth day, you have eight, days worth of sermons. And very often the release of Satan after the millennium just doesn't get mentioned at all. It's just completely ignored, like it doesn't happen. And as we're going to see today, it's a very significant event to understand what the real picture of the eighth day and what it pictures and what it means and the environment that will take place during that day. You know, but just notice here, it says, you know, he must be released for a little while. Again, there's no mystery as to why. It's the exact same reason why God tolerates him today, you know, because, you know, it's through much tribulation, you know, that we enter into the kingdom of God. It's he who endures to the end. Well, the reason it's such a struggle is, again, we have to overcome Satan's, you know, the trials and the temptations put upon us. Well, as we're going to see today in the sermon, there's numerous scriptures that tell us, you know, very dogmatically, all-inclusively, that applies to everyone in mankind. There's no such thing as an easy slide into the kingdom of God. That's just not the picture the New Testament paints. As you're going to see in the sermon, you'll understand this particular phrase and why I'm saying this a little bit later. But we've kind of locked on to an emotionally satisfying conclusion. You know, and oftentimes that makes this subject difficult to understand. Because if we just follow what Scripture says, it's not that difficult. But if we lock on again to kind of a feel-good conclusion, you know, then we're very resistant to seeing what Scripture actually says. But let's just notice here again the layout of the holy days that this chapter presents to us. As we've seen here, verses 1 through 3 are clearly referring to, you know, one of the fulfillments to the Day of Atonement, the binding of Satan. You know, well, that obviously sets the stage for the Feast of Tabernacles, the millennial period, you know, the thousand-year reign, when we know that's a wonderful utopia without him. You know, the Bible is very clear about that. So let's read to verses 4 through 6, and we'll see, obviously, this is addressing, you know, what will take place and what sets the stage and what's taking place during the Feast of Tabernacles, and, you know, pictures the millennium, that thousand-year reign. That's what this is referring to in the next three verses. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, obviously, we're talking about the resurrected first fruits here, reigning with Christ during the thousand-year millennium. Again, we're talking about the time period pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles. But now let's notice verse 5 and 6, because we're going to see here there's some terms here that get misunderstood that have really blurred our understanding of how the events of the fall holy days are get fulfilled and how things play out. Now, notice here in verse 5, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. Again, we're referring to that 1,000-year reign here. But as I mentioned, there's two terms here in verses 5 and 6 that we've oftentimes misunderstood and attached incorrect definitions to, and that has skewed our understanding of a number of things in terms of how the fall holy days are fulfilled, you know, how events actually play out, and how to line everything up. And the terms I'm referring to is the term first resurrection and the term rest of the dead. Now, the explanation I'm going to give to these two terms today is just going to be a brief overview of this whole subject. There's a lot more details that you can dig into. In fact, a lot more nuances in these two verses that you can dig into to support what I'm about to summarize for you. And if you'd like to look into that, if you've never studied this subject, I did a sermon a couple of years ago entitled The First Resurrection and the Rest of the Dead. If you look on my YouTube channel and on my website, you'll find that sermon that goes into more detail. In fact, on my website, there's a study paper by the exact same title that goes into even more detail than the sermon did. You know, when you give a sermon, you have a time limit you kind of stick to. Study paper, you can have, you know, time to elaborate a lot more. But that's going to go into a lot more detail than I'm going to address in the brief summary I'm going to give today. But just to kind of briefly cover this, I want to explain how we've misunderstood these two terms. The first term that we've misunderstood is first resurrection. Now, we've typically looked at this and made the assumption that first resurrection is establishing a numerical sequence of first, second, and third. That's why you commonly hear in Church of God culture the terms second resurrection and third resurrection. But try to find those words in the Bible. You know, do a keyword search on any Bible search program and look for those terms. You're going to look for the rest of your life searching for it because it's simply not there. Those are made up terms. They're not in the Bible. And there's a reason why we had to make them up, because we've misunderstood the term first resurrection. Because we made the assumption that it's referring to first in time order. Because if you make that assumption, well, then it's very logical to come to the conclusion, if you're referring to a first, well, you got to at least have a second, or it doesn't really make sense to say first. Again, if you're establishing a sequence in time order of, you know, first, second, and third, that makes perfect sense. But just think that through for a brief second. The resurrection described here, would this be accurate to say that it's the first time a human being lived and died and then was resurrected? Well, obviously not. There's numerous examples in both the Old and New Testament of people who lived and died and then were resurrected. Now, you could easily say, well, wait a minute, you know, that's just referring to being resurrected back to physical life, and that would be an accurate, you know, statement. You know, because all those examples, that's, you know, people who lived and died, but they were resurrected back physically. They weren't resurrected to eternal life. You know, and obviously we know this is referring to the first fruits being resurrected to eternal life. But let's look at it that way. Would it be accurate to say this is the first time a physical human being lived and then died and then was resurrected to eternal life? No, because Christ is the firstborn from the dead. So see, the logic doesn't work either way that you want to look at it. So once we realize that, you need to take a step back and go, well, wait a minute, you know, the Bible wasn't written in English, so let's dig a little deeper here and see, could there be another meaning here that we're missing? Because if you look at the Greek word here that our English Bibles are translated the word first from, the Greek word here is transliterated into English as protos. It's P-R-O-T-O-S. Strong's number 4413. And the definition I'm going to give you comes from the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament by Spyros Sahaitis. Now, to be totally thorough here in discussing this, you know, Sahaitis has a more lengthy definition than what I'm going to read to you. And being first in time order, that is one of the definitions of what this word can mean. But we've already seen there's some problems with that logic. So we have to look and say, well, is there a figurative meaning? Well, yes, there is. And this is, he addresses the figurative meaning. He says, figuratively, of rank, dignity, meaning first, chief. Okay, if you think of it like that, okay, if it's going to mean the chief or the first in honor or rank, well, what context will we be talking about? Well, if you look through how the Bible talks about resurrections, it very often puts together the resurrection to eternal life and the resurrection to condemnation in the lake of fire and puts them together. Well, and that makes sense because if you think about it, that's how the movie ends for everybody. You know, ultimately, when you think of spiritual judgment, you know, everyone either winds up in, you know, in the kingdom of God and the resurrection of eternal life, or they wind up in the lake of fire. And there's numerous, you know, scriptures that talk about this. And again, the sermon and the papers that I mentioned will give you all of those scriptures, you know, and lay that out. But again, if you notice that, if you think of it in that context, well, which would be the one that's, you know, the chief, the first in rank and in order? You know, well, that would obviously be the resurrection to eternal life. So see, first resurrection just means resurrection to eternal life is what the term means. Now we need to understand the term rest of the dead. Now notice here in verse 5, this is the New King James. He says, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Now notice how it says this is the first resurrection is mentioned after the mentioning of the rest of the dead. Because we oftentimes assume that, well, this is just kind of awkwardly worded because first resurrection only refers to the first fruits and it can't include the rest of the dead. Well, let's take a closer look here. Because let me read to you this same verse from the New Revised Standard Version. Now, this is actually including the very end of verse 4, but I want you to see the comparison here, how this is worded a little differently. This is, again starting at the end of verse 4 in the New Revised Standard Version. quote, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now again, came to life there again has to mean your resurrection to eternal life. We're talking about the first fruits. But now notice verse 5. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Now, if you look at the Greek word there, now there's a manuscript difference between the New King James and most translations of how they translate this verse. And again, the paper I mentioned will go into all the details of that for you. But most translations use, you know, the Greek word there, zao, and it's the same, this word is, you know, the same word used at the end of verse 4 and in verse 5. In zao, you know, can mean physical life, but again, what I'm going to read to you again from Zahiates is the meaning it gives it when it's referring to spiritual life, because I want you to see the comparison here. This is Strong's number 2198, and again from Zahiates, this is the definition of zao, and again, when it refers to spiritual life. It says, in the sense of to exist, in an absolute sense and without end, now and hereafter to live forever. Now we know when it refers to came to life at the end of verse 4, and referring to the first fruits, reigning with Christ, that's being resurrected to eternal life. Now, if you just give zao the exact same meaning in verse 5, and the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended, what you're talking about is there's another group that's going to receive eternal life, and that's not until after the millennium. What it's referring to is what's described in Matthew 25 that we'll read later in this sermon, you know, where Christ is separating the sheep from the goats, you know, and the sheep have the resurrection to eternal life. That's what it's talking about. It's not even addressing the physical resurrection in Ezekiel 37. Now, the reason I mention that is you'll oftentimes hear sermons on the eighth day. And again, they won't just refer to, you know, John 7, as I mentioned, where, you know, Christ said this is when everyone gets the chance to receive salvation. They'll also say, well, this is the day that pictures the second resurrection. Again, a term you won't find in the Bible. It's made up, you know. And then they'll turn around, you know, and if you ask them why, okay, why is this Ezekiel 37 resurrection have to be in the eighth day? Well, they won't make that argument from Ezekiel 37 because the context doesn't fit for that. They'll turn to verse 5 here and say, well, because of the rest of the dead. Well, once you understand what the rest of the dead's talking about, then you can place Ezekiel 37 in its context, you know, because if you read through, again, the end of 36 and then the rest of chapter 37 after it, it's all about the beginning of the millennium and Israel being restored to the land, you know, and Israel and Judah becoming a unified nation again, you know, together. It's all in the millennial context. So you realize the eighth day is not about a physical resurrection. Well, the other thing we also need to pay attention before we get down to verse 7 here, just notice the layout of the holy days. And the reason I mention that is, I mentioned before, the majority of sermons I've heard in my lifetime, if they ever mention the release of Satan after the millennium, they try to sandwich it in a time period that's supposed to be after the millennium, which obviously the Bible does say. We'll read that here in verse 7 in just a moment. But they then try to place it, well, somehow it's before, you know, the eighth day period. Because basically what they're doing is putting verses 7 through 10 in somehow a time period in between, because that gets Satan completely out of the picture before you even get to the eighth day period. But now pay attention. When you get to sundown on the last day of the feast, where are you? You're in the eighth day, right? Because there's not a gap. See, we kind of made up this time period, again, because it gives us an emotionally satisfying conclusion. And you'll understand later why I keep saying that phrase. But let's just pay attention to what verse 7 says. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. In other words, at the end of the millennium, what happens? When we get... Again, just note, when you get to sundown at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, where are you? You're in the eighth day. So Satan's release in the eighth day are concurrent time periods. But then just keep reading in verse 8. and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. See, it's directly describing a war that is taking place during the time period pictured by the eighth day. Again, this paints a picture very differently than I know the vast majority of sermons I've heard in the almost 60 years I've been coming to the Feast of Tabernacles in the eighth day. You know, they normally paint a picture of it's just an easy utopian slide into the kingdom and they don't face any difficulties. Well, as we're going to see today, that's not the picture the Bible paints. It's directly telling us here there's a war that takes place during this. Now, this war is described in a lot more graphic detail in Ezekiel 38 and 39. But before we turn there, we need to look at a couple of details, a couple of scriptures that speak to this issue of the absence of war during the period of the millennium. Now, the reason I mention that is that we're going to see when we get into Ezekiel 38 and 39, there's a number of counter-arguments, you might say, that, you know, that argue a different timing of where we should place the, you know, the prophecy of what's laid out here in Ezekiel 38 and 39. You know, some people will argue that's a battle that happens before, you know, just right before Christ's return. You know, others will argue it's something that happens at the beginning of the millennium. So what I want you to see here is if we put together a number of details, we can kind of nail down that the only place it works to place those two chapters and what they describe is, you know, is being a direct parallel to what John described here, you know, in Revelation 20, verses 7 through 9. So to kind of see this, turn over to Isaiah chapter 2. This is a common millennial scripture that's often addressed during the Feast of Tabernacles. What I want you to see here is there's a couple of verses here that not only describe the, you know, the thousand-year millennium as a time period where there is no war, you know, there is no nations going to battle with each other, we're also going to see it paints a picture that there's no significant crime problem. I mean, people are living without fear. You know, so you can live in fear not just from war, just from, you know, living in a bad neighborhood where there's a significant crime problem. But what we're going to see here is both of these are just something that doesn't exist during, you know, the millennial period, the thousand-year reign here. And again, the obvious reason why is because Satan's not there to inspire, you know, that spirit of violence. But let's just pick up here in Isaiah 2 in verse 1. It says, "The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and he shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of Jehovah, to the house of the God of Jacob." Notice it's referring to the physical temple, you know, that's described in the book of Ezekiel that will exist during the millennium. So we're obviously talking about the millennial, you know, time period here. But continue on in verse 3. "He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem. And he shall judge between the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Notice this just directly tells us, during the millennial period, there's not going to be any war. You know, that's not going to happen. You know, weapons are all going to be put aside, and this is just not something that's going to take place there. But now turn over to Micah chapter 4. We'll notice, you know, almost the exact same thing stated here, but it's going to add for us an additional detail. Because it's going to add a detail here that tells us, you know, it's not just the absence of war where you don't have, you know, a nation going up, you know, and fighting another nation. This is, you know, people are not going to live in fear. Because, you know, the point I want you to see here is, you know, you can live in fear, you know, not because of war. You know, there's lots of people who may live, you know, unfortunately in a city in a, you know, particularly bad neighborhood where there's a significant crime problem. You know, and they're not dealing with a war, you know, where one nation's military is coming against another and there's bombs going off and, you know, things of that nature. But they can still live in fear, you know, because they're afraid of the crime problem, you know, that's going on in their neighborhood. Well, let's notice here that it adds that additional detail, you know, in Micah's prophecy here. So pick up in Micah chapter 4 in verse 1. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of Jehovah, to the house of the God of Jacob. Again, notice once again, this is a reference to the physical temple that's going to exist during the millennium. It's described in detail in the book of Ezekiel. You know, so we know what time period we're talking about here. And now continue in verse 2. And he will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem. And he shall judge between many peoples, and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Again, here we have a dogmatic statement again. You know, there's not going to be a war with nations against nation. Well, what we're going to read here in just a minute in Ezekiel 38 and 39, it's going to specifically mention multiple nations that are, you know, waging a war and coming to attack the nation of Israel. So it's nation going to war against nation, you know, and it's telling us that that doesn't happen during the millennium. But now notice verse 4. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of Jehovah of hosts has spoken. Now, as I mentioned, I'm just adding additional detail here. It's not just the issue of you don't have, you know, nations formally going to war with each other. You don't have the violence problem of, you know, significant crime, you know, taking place. Because again, you can live in fear, and it's not because of a formal war. It's just because you're in an area where there's a lot of crime, and you're afraid of getting hurt by a criminal, and you know, that's in your neighborhood, who's a citizen of your country. You know, so again, that's beyond the issue of no war. Now, again, the reason that this utopian, you know, very peaceful environment exists is, again, because of what we read in the first couple of verses of Revelation chapter 20. Because Satan is bound, that's part of the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. You know, that results in the 1,000-year millennium, you know, where it's a peaceful environment. Because, again, you don't have Satan there and his demons stirring up that spirit of strife, you know, and creating the hatred and the violence of turning people against each other. You don't have that. Now, again, you're still going to have, obviously, people that are still hard-headed and, you know, resist God's instructions and are still capable of sinning. I mean, you can read through Zechariah and very clearly see that, where it tells us that, you know, there's nations that are just going to dig their heels in initially and refuse to come to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, there's still going to be boneheads that want to be rebellious and resistant to God's instructions. That'll certainly still happen. You know, there's going to be a transition there, you know, to get people on board and really following God. But you're not going to have Satan there just stirring up that, you know, hatred and violence, you know, that comes with crime and outright war. You know, so what we want you to see in all of this is this kind of, you know, tells you off the bat that those that try to place, you know, the Magog battle that we're about to read in the book of Ezekiel, you know, it doesn't make sense to try to place it anywhere during the millennial period, because we see that's very clearly stated here as something that just simply can't be the case. So now let's turn over to Ezekiel 38 and We'll start going through these two chapters here. Now, we're going to spend a bit of time in these two chapters and turn back and forth to some other scriptures to, you know, clarify various points here. So I'd suggest if you've got a ribbon in your Bible, you probably want to put it here. It'll just make it easier for you, you know, when you're flipping back and forth to keep up with things. I know I always like to have to hear a heads up with that when I'm listening to a sermon. But before we go through this, let me also kind of explain to you, I've kind of already addressed that there are some individuals who will argue to place Ezekiel 38 and 39 and the war that's described here, well, they want to kind of put it in, you know, somehow at the beginning of the millennium, you know, after Satan has been bound, you know, and they're trying to kind of force that in there. You know, as we've already seen, that directly contradicts what we read in Isaiah and in Micah's prophecies there. Now, there's another common argument. In fact, you know, outside of Church of God circles, when you look at kind of more, you might say, you know, Protestant theology or more popular Christianity, the most common view of these two chapters and of the Magog battle is it's, you know, in their view, this is a battle that takes place, you know, kind of, you know, a day of the Lord time frame, kind of right before Christ's return. And they see this as kind of the final battle, you know, as they would describe it, between good and evil, you know, kind of right at the end before Christ returns. Now, as we're going to see, if we pay attention to the details as we read through this chapter, there's just no way to make that work either. You know, because we're going to see here, you know, this refers to Israel being, you know, restored back to the land. Now, as we're going to see, their argument is going to be, well, you know, in the 1940s, you know, the nation of Israel was restored again in the Middle East, and a lot of people, you know, were brought back from other parts of the world and now live there in the, you know, the small nation of Israel that exists today. You know, and that's kind of their argument there. Well, as we're going to see, the problem with it is there's multiple mentions, you know, in as we read through here, particularly in chapter 38, that refer to not only the nation being, you know, brought back from all over the world and restored in the land of Israel, but they're living in peace and there's no walls and no bars, you know, up for protection. Now, just think about the environment in, you know, the modern day nation of Israel. You know, right after World War II in the 1940s, you know, Israel was established as a nation again, you know, and they had an area they could rule themselves, and a lot of people did come from, you know, various other parts of the world and now live in that area. But would anyone describe that as now they're living in peace and there's no walls, you know, there's no reason for them to be afraid and protect themselves? No, nobody would describe it like that if you're being honest. So let's just pay attention to that as we read through this, and you'll see again we can eliminate these other arguments. And so the only thing we have left is to then say that what we're reading here in Ezekiel 38 and 39, it's describing the exact same event that John briefly mentioned in Revelation 20, verse 7 through 9. So let's pick up now in Ezekiel 38 in verse 1. Said, now the word of Yehovah came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog in the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, Tubal, and prophesy against him. And say, Thus says Lord Yehovah, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. Now, what I want you to do now is turn over to Genesis chapter 10. Again, keep your ribbon or your finger here in Ezekiel 38. We're coming right back. But I want you to see here that Magog, Meshach, and Tubal are specifically mentioned here in Genesis 10 because they're the sons of Japheth, and Japheth is a son of Noah. Because basically what we're talking about is the descendants of Japheth. So if you'll turn over to Genesis 10, we can see that here. And it's Genesis 10, and we'll start reading in verse 1. Now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the sons were born to them after the flood. Because, after the flood, it was Noah and his family were the only ones that had survived, and everybody else descended, through his three sons. As you know, Israel, Abraham and then his descendants through Israel, they descended through Shem. Well, what we're going to read now is the descendants of Japheth, because this is who's being referred to here in the beginning of Ezekiel 38. In verse 2, the sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshach, and Taras. Now notice here, Magog, Tubal, and Meshach are mentioned here. Well, we just read those names in Ezekiel 38. But now let's also notice in verse 3, it mentions Gomer and his sons. Gomer's a son of Japheth as well, and it's going to mention his sons. And again, those names are going to be significant because we're going to see those as we read a little further into Ezekiel 38. But this is in verse 3. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. And we'll see in here in a minute why that's relevant. Now turn back over to Ezekiel 38. And we'll pick up now in verse 4. And I will turn you around and put hooks into your jaws and lead you out with all your army, horses, and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers, shields, and all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are all with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all of his troops and the house of Togarmah from the far north and all his troops, many people are with you. So you can see why I specifically pointed out Gomer, and his son, Togarmah, because again, they're also descendants of Japheth. Now notice here, it talked about, them specifically being from the far north. Now, this is, basically true of all of the descendants, all the people that had descended over time, through the sons of Japheth that are mentioned here. Now, what I want to do is kind of paint a visual picture here for you for the nations and peoples that we've just mentioned in reference to them coming at Israel. Now, think in terms of this. I'm sure most all of you can visualize where Jerusalem is today. Because the promised land is going to be a little bit bigger than just the nation of Israel today. But if you just picture where Jerusalem is at, you can kind of see geographically what I'm kind of trying to lay out here for you. Now, when it mentions here, the descendants of Japheth can being in the far north. That's very accurate, with where most sources will place where the descendants of Japheth were living, at the time of Ezekiel, when he would be referencing this. Now, again, it depends upon which source that you look at as to kind of how large of an area that they ascribe to them, but they generally agree, on what areas you're talking about, so I'm just going to make it a little broader area than others. Now, most everyone agrees that the nation that today is called Turkey, that if you looked on a modern-day map, what you would see the nation of Turkey, it's just on the southern edge of the Black Sea, that's kind of the core area where they were living. Now, other sources will expand a little bigger than that. And they'll say, not just that area, but kind of the area surrounding the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea. So now we're talking about a larger area, but we're still getting in basically the same region. Because again, if you look on a modern-day map as to where the nation of Turkey is, it's the whole northern border of the nation of Turkey. It's right on the shore of the Black Sea. Then if you look just to the kind of the eastern edge of the Black Sea, there's kind of a narrow landmass that's there, and the Caspian Sea is right on the other side. So again, you could extend that to kind of a broader region that would include parts of several modern-day countries. But this is all kind of the northern, what would be north of the Promised Land. If you looked at, what's all promised to Israel, because that's ultimately everything from the Nile to the Euphrates is what's promised to the Israelites to eventually receive. Well, this would be the areas north of them. Well, now, if you notice in verse 5, it specifically mentioned Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya. Now, Persia today, if you looked on a modern-day map, that's now today called Iran. But I want you to notice is what the picture we have with this is this is nations north, you know, south, east, and west of the promised land of where Israel is at. You know, this is basically nations going to be coming at them from every direction. Because if you look at where, again, Persia or Iran, as you would see it on a map today, is, that's going to be east of the promised land that the Israelites will have. Well, if you look at where Ethiopia is, well, again, that's south of them. Well, if you look at where Libya is, and again, you can find those names on a modern-day map today, you know, well, that's east of them. So they've got nations coming, got multiple nations involved, and they're coming from every direction, you know, at Israel. Now, we'll see also as we read further down in this chapter, it's going to mention peoples that are even further out from other nations that are involved. So this is a very significant event that's taking place. You have multiple nations all coming together to attack Israel is what's taking place. This is no minor event. This is a major war that's taking place. So now pick up in verse 7. It says, prepare yourself and be ready, you and all your companies that are gathered about you, and be a guard for them. And after many days, you will be visited. In the latter days, you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate, and they were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. Now notice, as I mentioned, there are those that argue that, well, you know, this is just referring to, you know, the modern-day nation of Israel, and of course, you know, there's people that have been brought back from all over the world, and they're living there, and this is a battle that happens prior to the return of Christ. Well, not when you add dwell safely. You know, because nobody would look at that today and go, yeah, since 1948, they've been dwelling safely. Like, no, there's been constant strife and war, you know, and there is up until this day. You know, so no one would describe it like that. And we're going to see when we read a few verses further down, it's going to refer to them as, you know, as having no walls and no bars up for protection and such. Well, again, no one could describe that environment like that. But now let's also notice the two things that are mentioned here. Because if you notice as I read this, I emphasize with my voice that it says, those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people. You know, in other words, you know, those gathered together, it's mentioning these separately. Now think of this in terms of the context of chapter 38. It comes right after chapter 36 and 37. Now, again, if you read through chapter 36, as I mentioned before, the end of chapter 36, and even the verses after, you know, we start verse 15 and on, because, you know, the resurrection there that's described, you know, the Valley of Dry Bones, that's verse 1 through 14. Well, all of that is emphasizing, you know, the Israelites being brought back from all over the world, and, you know, Judah and Israel being, you know, combined together as a single nation and unified, and that's brought back from all over. So this totally fits the context that, okay, that's already occurred, and now this battle is happening later. And again, the whole peace and safety thing, well, obviously, again, that was the millennial period, now or after Satan's release. And you see that also fits. But it also mentions being brought back from the sword. But I want you to notice that also fits with the resurrection described in Ezekiel 37, verses 1 through 14. Because, you know, the sword, you know, can refer to just a literal sword. It can also be a figurative reference to war or even specifically to death. And to see that, turn over to the book of Deuteronomy. Again, keep your finger or your ribbon here in Ezekiel because we're coming right back. But turn over to Deuteronomy 20. We're going to read a few verses here. They're in the context of, you know, God giving the Israelites the rules of war. In other words, if they were in a situation where they had to go to war with another nation, these were the rules he wanted them to play by. And I want you to notice a reference here to the sword, because you're going to see what he's talking about. He's using it figuratively to refer to death. And this is going to start here in verse 10. And it's Deuteronomy 20 and verse 10. And when you go near a city to fight against it, then proclaim an offer of peace to it. And it shall be that if they accept your offer of peace and open to you, then all the people who are found in it shall be placed under tribute to you and serve you. Now if the city will not make peace with you, but would make war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when Jehovah your God delivers it into your hands, you shall strike every male in it with the edge of the sword. But the women, the little ones, the livestock, and all that is in the city, all its spoil, you shall plunder for yourself, and you shall eat the enemy's plunder with Jehovah your God gives you. Now notice here, it's saying, you know, you can leave the women and the children alive, and you can take all the goods, but you're going to strike the men with the edge of the sword. You're going to have to kill all the men, is what he's saying. See, the sword here is a reference to death. But see, if you look at Ezekiel, 38 and verse 8 here that we just read, it refers separately to bringing, those back from the sword and gathering the people from all the places around the world. Well, again, if you put it in the context of coming right after, chapter 36 and 37, again, brought back from the sword, it's those resurrected back from death. And then those that were currently living at that time, they were brought back, just relocated from wherever they were and brought back to the promised land is what we're referring to here. Now pick up in verse 8. And you will ascend coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. Thus says Lord Jehovah, on that day it will come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind. And you will make an evil plan, and you will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. Now again, nobody would describe the current nation of Israel in the Middle East that's existed since the 1940s with those terms. So there's no way we can place this prior to the return of Christ. And continue on in verse 12. To take plunder, to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited and against the people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods who dwell in the midst of the land. The Sheba, Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish and all their young lions will say to you, have we come together to take plunder? Now again, just to put some geography on this, Sheba and Dedan, if you look geographically where that would be, today that would be what we call the Arabian Peninsula. In other words, Saudi Arabia down to Yemen. Now Tarshish, that's in what today we call Spain. So again, you can see it's nations all over. This is a very monumental event that's taking place. And continue on in verse 13. Have you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to take great plunder? Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says Lord Jehovah, on that day when my people... Israel, dwell safely, will you not know of it? Then you will come from your place out of the far north, you and many people with you, and all of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army. And you will come up against my people Israel, like a cloud to cover the land. And it will be the latter days that I will bring against my land, so that the nations may know me, that I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. Thus says the Lord Jehovah, you he of whom I have spoken in former days, by my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied for years, and in those days I will bring you against them. Now notice as we read down from verse 18 to the end of the chapter here, The description it's going to give us when God intervenes and basically, you know, conquers all these nations that are attacking Israel, it's going to match the description that we read in Revelation 20. Because notice that when you know, John talked about that, he said God intervenes and he rains down fire on them and consumes them. Notice when we read this description, it's going to describe it just like that. Let's pick up in verse 18. And it will come to pass at the same time when God comes against the land of Israel, since it says, Lord Jehovah, that my fury will show in my face. For the jealousy and the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea, the birds of the heaven, the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep on the earth, and all men who are on the face of the earth shall shake it in my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. And I will call for the sword against Gog throughout all my mountains, says Lord Jehovah. Every man's sword shall be against his brother, and I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. And I will rain down on his troops and on the many peoples who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstorms, fire and brimstone. Notice that that matches the description that we read in Revelation 20. Thus I will sanctify myself and magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. And then they shall know I am Jehovah. Now as we read through chapter 39, take note of the fact not only of the primitive weapons that the people are using, again, which again eliminates the possibility of this being prior to the return of Christ. You know, they're using very primitive weapons. But notice that it takes, you know, when they gather up all the weapons that, you know, are left, you know, scattered everywhere when these people are destroyed, the nation can burn this for 7 years. Now again, this is after the resurrection, where all the Israelites are resurrected. You know, everyone who hasn't had their opportunity for salvation is now living in the promised land. The population is huge. If an entire nation can use the discarded weapons for firewood for 7 years, this gives you an idea of the magnitude of this event. Now let's continue in verse 39. And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says Lord Jehovah, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. And I will turn you around and lead you and bringing you up from the far north and bring you against the mountains of Israel. And I will knock the bow out of your left hand and cause the arrows to fall out of your right hand. And you shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, and you and all your troops and the people who are with you. And I will give you the birds of prey and every sort to the beasts of the field to be devoured. And you shall fall in the open field, for I have spoken, says Lord Jehovah. And I will send fire on Magog, on those who live in the security in the coastlands. Then they shall know that I am Jehovah. Again, notice the fire description again. This totally matches what we read in Revelation. So I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them profane my holy name anymore. Then the nation shall know that I am Jehovah, the Holy One in Israel. Surely it is coming, and it shall be done, says the Lord Jehovah. This is the day of which I have spoken. Then those who dwell in the cities of Israel shall go out and set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers, and the bows and the arrows and the javelins and spears, and they shall make them as fires with them for 7 years. And they shall not take wood from the field, nor cut any from the forest, because they will make fires with the weapons, and they will plunder those who have plundered them, and pillage those who have pillaged them, says the Lord Jehovah. Now notice it's in the next several verses, it's going to tell us it takes 7 months, you know, to basically find and bury all of the bodies. Now, again, this is a nation of millions and millions of people. It's a huge population. You know, if we're not even hitting a billion, I mean, I'm not going to put a number on it. But again, this is everyone, you know, from Israelite, this lineage that's now living and having their opportunity for salvation. And it's going to take them 7 months to bury all the bodies. A whole nation is going to be involved in this. That tells you the magnitude of this event. Now, continue on in verse 11. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will give Gog a burial place there in Israel, in the valley of those who pass by the east of the sea. And it will obstruct travelers because they will bury Gog and his multitude. Therefore, they will call it the valley of Haman Gog. For the 7 months, the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. Indeed, all of the people of the land will be burying them. And they will gain renown for it on that day that I am glorified, says Lord Jehovah. And they will set apart men regularly employed with the help of the search party to pass through the land and bury those bodies remaining on the ground, in order to cleanse it. And at the end of the 7 months, they will make a search. And the search party will pass through the land, and whenever anyone sees a man's bone, he will set up a marker by it till the buriers have buried it on the valley of Haman Gog. And the name of the city will be Hamana, and they shall cleanse the land. I notice here the picture it describes is basically the whole nation being involved in this burial search and process. Now, again, you might debate, is that every single person, you know, as it states, but again, obviously the picture is you have the whole population involved with this. Now, think about the death toll that has to be involved, you know, with a population this size all being involved, and it's taking 7 months to find all the bodies and to bury them. This is a major event. So as I mentioned from the beginning of this sermon, you know, this is not the picture you typically hear painted in a sermon mentioning the eighth day. You typically hear a picture of, you know, this is the day when, you know, all of your friends and relatives that you've known throughout your life that haven't had their opportunity will have their chance at salvation. And that part is very accurate. You know, that's directly stated by Christ himself in John chapter 7. You know, he makes a big deal of the announcement on the last day, that great day of the feast. You know, that's where we get the term last great day from. You know, and specifically announces this is when everyone can come to him and to receive the Holy Spirit and have their opportunity for salvation. That's absolutely, definitely true. But what we do is we then paint this picture of, well, it's going to be just like the millennium and everything's going to be the same. And it's just going to be a warm, fuzzy utopia and an easy slide into the kingdom. But that is not the picture that Christ himself painted. You see, what we've locked onto here is an emotionally satisfying picture. And let me kind of give you the quote of where I'm pulling that from. One of my favorite authors is Dr. Thomas Sowell. If you've heard my sermons, you've probably heard me mention him a number of times. But one of his famous quotes is what I'm about to read to you here. It says, quote, "The reason so many people misunderstand so many issues is not that these issues are so complex, but that people do not want a factual or analytical explanation that leaves them emotionally unsatisfied." See, it's a very warm, fuzzy, positive picture to think, well, all of our friends and relatives, yeah, not only will they have their chance at salvation, but for them, they won't have to struggle. It'll just be a comfortable, easy slide into the kingdom. Now, that is a very emotionally satisfying picture. But let's notice the picture that Christ himself painted. Turn over to Matthew chapter 25. And we'll see here the scene depicted where Christ is judging the rest of mankind at the end of the eighth day period. Because it's going to directly tell us it's all the nations. It's not the first fruits he's referring to here. And let's pay attention to the criteria that he lays out in what he's describing here, how he's judging this group as to who makes it into the kingdom and who doesn't. Because, you know, we typically assume that the eighth day is, you know, plays out just like the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, it's this wonderful utopia. Well, I normally describe the utopian environment of the millennium with three general categories. One is no war. The other is abundant resources. You know, the plowing, overcoming the reaper, plenty of food, plenty of resources. No one's doing without. And the other is everyone is healthy. You know, you have the scriptures in Isaiah talking about, you know, the lame leap like a deer, the blind can see, the deaf can hear, you know, everybody's healthy. Well, all of this, you know, is a fabulous utopia. Well, we've just seen that there's a war during the eighth day. Now let's notice, if we read through the criteria that Christ uses to judge the rest of mankind, we've got to have, you know, scarcity of resources and people doing without fundamental resources. We've got to have significant health problems in the population if he's judging the entire group, you know, based upon this criteria. Otherwise, these statements make no sense. So notice here in Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man in his glory and all the holy angels with him, and then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a sheep divides, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Notice this is all the rest of mankind. This isn't the first fruits. Verse 33. And he will set the sheep on his right hand and his goats on the left. And then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Now notice, for these statements to be relevant, these circumstances have to exist. In verse 37, then the righteous will answer him, saying, oh, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you did it unto me. And he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. And in prison, you did not visit me. Then they will also answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick and in prison, and you did not minister to me? And then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. You can see, if we just pay attention to the criteria here, all three of, again, the characteristics that we, you know, accurately attribute to the millennial reign, the thousand-year period, you know, no war, abundant resources, and everybody's healthy. That's very accurately described, you know, for the millennial period. There's lots of scriptures that back that up. But we ignore Satan's release, and we assume all of that's true for the eighth-day period. And again, if we just pay attention to what the Bible says, you know, no, it tells us directly that there is a war. And again, for Christ's statements here to make any sense, we have to have, you know, significant amounts of the population, you know, facing trials of lack of resources, you know, being hungry, being naked, you know, having needs that, you know, he's judging people as to how they're responding to this. And when I was sick, you visited me. Well, you got to have health problems. See, all of this changes. Because see, if we just pay attention to what Christ said himself, he didn't allow for the exception that the majority of mankind gets an easy, comfortable slide in the kingdom of God. No, he told us the path to salvation. He said it himself, that it was narrow and it was difficult and it was a hard process. And because of that, there was a significant attrition rate. Just turn over to Matthew chapter 7, and we'll read it out of Christ's own mouth. It's Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Notice Christ didn't say, well, this is what it's like for, you know, just the first verse, you know, just a small portion of mankind. Everybody else gets a comfortable, easy slide in the kingdom because, you know, God's love and he believes in doing everything feel good. No, he said, no, this is a difficult struggle. It's he who endures to the end who gets saved. You know, that's what Christ directly said. And see, it even directly tells us, you know, and if you turn over to 2 Timothy 3 here, that everyone has to face Satan. It just directly says it. In an all-encompassing, you know, scripture that gives no wiggle room at all, just turn to 2 Timothy 3:12. And notice here what Paul says. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Notice there's not an asterisk next to it that says, well, I'm just talking about the first fruits. You know, just a small portion of mankind. Everybody else, they get an easy, comfortable slide into the kingdom because, you know, God just wants everyone to have a warm, fuzzy, easy experience because that's love. No, he didn't say that. He said, all who want to follow Christ. Now, is there any other name by which we can be saved? Doesn't everybody, you know, have to accept Christ as their Savior and follow him? You know, isn't that what the process for salvation that everybody has to follow? Yes. Well, there's no exception. Everyone who does that, you know, even the people on the eighth day, they got to accept Christ as their Savior because, you know, John 7, you can come to Christ and now receive, you know, the Holy Spirit. Well, everybody who does that, they got to be persecuted. You got to have a persecutor. Well, that's Satan. And see, that's why, you know, the apostles preach that it's through much tribulation that you enter the kingdom of God, because you have to endure through those trials. That's why it's he who endures to the end who makes it. It's the same set of rules for everybody. But to notice that, turn over to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. We'll start in verse 21. It says, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. In other words, this is just how it works. You know, we have to go through many tribulations and tests and trials, and there's a reason for that. You know, because, you know, oftentimes when I've discussed this subject with people and said, you know, where everyone has to face the same criteria, you know, the same set of standards, because it's all throughout the New Testament. You know, there's just scripture after scripture after scripture that describes this same process, you know, that makes these all-encompassing, you know, statements that give no wiggle room, you know, that doesn't say that, no, we're just talking about the first fruits. No, it's statements like this, you know, that all who want to follow Christ face this. Well, don't the people in the eighth day have to follow Christ? You know, well, Christ himself said they were going to come to him to receive the Holy Spirit. He's the only name by which they can be saved. Yeah, they're going to follow the same criteria. Because see, what has happened, unfortunately, you know, throughout all of my lifetime, is we've latched on to, as I mentioned, a very emotionally satisfying conclusion. You know, because as Dr. Soule mentioned, you know, it's not because, you know, let me just read it again. The reason so many people misunderstand so many issues is not that these issues are so complex, but that people do not want a factual or analytical explanation that leaves them emotionally unsatisfied. Because again, if we just look at the requirements for salvation, there's just a monumental stack of scriptures, you know, that describe that, you know, how the whole process of trying and testing our character works, you know, that this is required. It explains how Satan plays his role in all of this and how God does this, you know, to purify us. If you want to see that, if you look on my website, there's not only a sermon, but there's a thorough study paper that goes into a lot more detail than the sermon. It's entitled Framing the Picture of Prophecy. You know, both of them have the same title. And the logic behind it all is that you have to use, you know, your basic foundational doctrinal scriptures, you know, to kind of use as your frame of your picture when you're coming up with a prophetic scenario. And the reason being is, you know, prophecy is inherently, involves scriptures that have symbolic language and, you know, are more vague and speculative, and we try to put the puzzle together, kind of fill in the details that are not always clear. We make our best guesses and such. Well, to do that accurately, you want to take your foundational, clear, you know, rock-solid scriptures that there's nothing debatable about them, you know, and use them as kind of the frame of the picture. You know, because whatever scenario you come up with, it's got to fit inside that frame. You know, it can't be outside of that. It can't contradict the things that are just clear foundational. Well, again, if you read through that, particularly the study paper, you know, with that title, because it's a lot more extensive than the sermon, you'll see there's just an absolute mountain of scriptures that describe that facing adversity and harsh trials, that's just how our character is developed. You know, that is how God tests us. That is how He builds us, our character, and causes us to be stronger. And He also tests us to see if we're going to follow Him even when it's painful and it hurts. And there's no scriptures that say, well, this is just an exception. You know, this is just referring to the smallest, you know, portion of mankind. And the reason I emphasize this is when I've discussed this subject over the years, with a number of people and even a number of long-term ministers, I've noticed that no one ever comes back to me with a Bible and counter-argues that point from and saying, well, here's the scriptures that describe that, you know, that even allow for an easy slide into the kingdom of God where you don't have to endure to the end, where you don't have to face harsh trial, you know, where you don't have to be persecuted. You know, no one ever does that. They make the counter-argument from emotion. You know, and they always tell me, well, God just wouldn't do that. Well, because it's just not loving. And then they tell me that, oh, people just need a warm, fuzzy, feel-good slide into the kingdom because God's love and He wants everyone to feel comfortable and slide into that. And I would say, well, then why does the New Testament give an absolute mountain of scriptures that say the exact opposite? And where are the scriptures that even allow for an exception, let alone define rules of how people would be tested and tried to obtain salvation some other way? They're not there. And I've noticed in about 15 years now, no one has ever come to me with a Bible and said, let me show you those scriptures. They just argue from emotion. They're arguing the emotionally satisfying conclusion. Because see, if we just let scripture define itself, if we just follow the layout that Revelation 20 gives us, it lays out the holy days in their sequential order and describes their meanings. And it, you know, right out tells us Satan's release and the eighth day are one and the same. And there's a war that takes place. And if we just read Christ's own statements, obviously abundant resources and everybody's healthy, well, that changes too because we have to face harsh trials. Because Christ judges us on the same criteria He judges the first fruits. Consistent rules, just like you would expect. So, brethren, as we look forward, you know, to the fulfillment of this day, of the eighth day, the last great day, as we call it, realize that, yes, it is exactly what Christ announced in John 7. It is the day that everyone can come to Him to receive salvation, when the Holy Spirit and the opportunity for salvation will be offered to everyone who didn't have that opportunity prior to the return of Christ. But it is not an easy, comfortable slide into the kingdom of God with no resistance. No, everyone has to face the same trials as all the first fruits do. They have to endure to the end and prove that they're going to put God above everything else, even potentially losing their own life. The Luke 14 conversation in their baptism is going to be just as relevant as it is for us because it's the same set of rules. So as we go forward from this feast, let's realize that we can look forward to this day again with great joy and anticipation that everyone who's ever lived will have their opportunity for salvation. But we also need to, to correctly understand that they're going to follow the same criteria. They're going to be judged by the same rules as we are because God is very consistent.